That was great. Thank you, Tammy. That was great. We are in the book of 1 Corinthians this morning, chapter 13. The words will be on the screen, but maybe you want to grab a Bible from one of the seat racks in front of you and take a look at it, or you have your own Bible this morning. We're in week six of a study that the previous 5 weeks will be available. They're available on our website, lakesidethebigcchurch.com. Or you can ask Doug or send an email to the church for a CD copy of a previous week. But we have spent some time through the last few weeks covering several different aspects of being emotionally healthy. And last week we covered the Sabbath and talked about that issue. And it's an issue that I think is particularly needful in our present sort of busyness. And particularly Lent around that time is a great time to maybe rediscover a rest and a Sabbath and a rhythm that's a lot healthier. And today we're going to talk about being emotionally mature. And maybe your first question is, should you be the one talking about maturity? I don't know. I do like to have fun. I do like some jokes, but this isn't necessarily about personal maturity as much as it is about a maturity and a growth into the life God calls us to live. We want to have a connectivity between experiencing God's presence and bringing that into the way we relate to one another. And that's what emotional maturity is really about in our little iceberg model, which I didn't realize how many weeks ago how apropos this was going to be as far as things go. That looks like Lake Rowena, but it has too much open water, doesn't it? So, but dealing with that bottom 90% of our spiritual stuff, the top 10% is maybe what's on display today or experiencing worship. And I don't say that we aren't working on that bottom 90% here today. I'm just saying that often we can be very superficial in dealing with deep spiritual matters, which doesn't really work that well. And when we come to faith, it's awesome to see somebody accept Christ anew. Their first experience in asking God to forgive them of their sins and Jesus to come live inside. It's such a cool experience to see that happen. And then they begin almost right away trying to find ways to serve God. They're in love with God. It's this passion sort of based season. And I don't want to say that has to go away, but often as time goes on, as our lives become more complicated and things like that, maybe some of that dims a little bit and we have to revive that as the years go on. But most people want to get involved right away and get connected with ways to serve God. And the reality is, though, sometimes we'll move through a lot of years of service and not really deal with that sort of emotional way we relate to one another. Like the way in which our family related will get pulled into even our service. And I say this because lest you think that, well, pastor's talking about emotional health, he must have it all together. That's not true. You're like, yeah, tell me about it. No, but the reality is, you know, we're all works in progress. This myth of a finished product needs to be totally dismantled among us. This myth of, we've got everything sorted out, because all of us are in sort of different places with different issues. And even in service, there are plenty of emotionally unhealthy pastors. There's lots of them. I was at a pastoral conference a couple of weeks ago, and I can tell you, I interacted with guys that are dealing with a lot of that, and ladies that are dealing with a lot of baggage and sensitivity about issues that happened 20 years ago. And so it isn't just for the new Christian. I think we can progress and never really deal with those bottom 90% of issues. And so today we look at a letter in starting out that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. And this was a church that was zealous. They loved God. They had faith among them. They were ambitious in the faith. They wanted to exercise their spiritual gifts. But Paul, early on in this letter, actually around chapter 13, the early part of chapter 13, talks about the disparity or the disconnect that can happen as we worship God even, or as we work for God, as we do things for God, and the way we love others. The goal of Christianity, the goal that we're ambitious to execute here on earth, is loving well. We want to love people well. We want to respect the image of God that's across from us, even when we disagree with that person, even when that person is an insult to us. And in every way, we want to respect the fact that they are made in the image of God. And Ecclesiastes says that God has put eternity in the hearts of every man, woman, and child. And so with that understanding, we want to respect that. And so here's what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3. I wanted to make this point, and maybe I've made it and just haven't crystallized it with this statement. The presence of God in our lives is activated when we love people. I'm not saying that creates the presence of God. I'm saying that we can talk a lot about what we believe. And it's really neat that this series is winding down and we're picking up on things to work on as Lent begins. Because sometimes what can happen at Lent is we'll talk about these ethereal, lovely, faraway ideas and get fuzzy-wuzzy about God and things like that. And there's very little connectivity about the way we actually live those things. And we don't want there to be this huge chasm between our thoughts of God and the way we live. We want to bring those two worlds together. And as God lives within us, as the presence of God is alive in us, it is activated and made real in the way that we love people. So now the scripture that I had promised several minutes ago. 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3 says this as Paul begins to write. He says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing." Exercising immense and tremendous exaggeration, Paul points to this idea that we can be a superhero of the faith. And if we're not loving, it comes to nothing. And so our ambition within the faith, even from an early age as a Christian, will be to pursue things like, well, for instance, maybe conveying or communicating these deep truths of God, you know, to men and to people in faraway places, and to have the language of heaven on our lips. But if we don't have love, it's really coming of nothing. Or having the mind that can fathom all these wonderful mysteries. And notice the exaggeration that Paul goes to here. He says, you can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge. There isn't a person alive that can do that. But he says, even if you did and you didn't have love and how you interact with other people, you're nothing. And if you give all that you possess, not just a little bit, not a 10%, or not even our back to school giveaway in the summertime, you give all that you possess, everything, house, goods, all of that you have, and then throw your body into the fire as a sacrifice. If we don't have love, you gain nothing. So within this huge, exaggerated comparison, Paul says, preeminent in our lives, if we know God, if we experience God, if he's alive within us, is executing life with love. Amen? Loving others well, even those that disagree with us, or even those that are a pain to us, and especially them. Especially those folks. When Jesus was nearing the time of his arrest and eventual crucifixion, he had some parting words in the later parts of the Gospel of John. John chapter 13, verses 34 through 35, he says this to his disciples, and realize, let's predicate this with the idea that these disciples had lived with Christ for 3 years. You talk about a theological school. If somebody says to you, I went to Duke Divinity, or I went to, you know, Dallas Theological or something like that, that should maybe impress you if you're in those circles. But realize these guys were in literally the same space as the personhood of God on earth. And yet Jesus thought it important in the waning minutes of his life to communicate to them this great and powerful need to love other people. And he calls it not just a suggestion, but a command. Do we see that language? He says, a new command I give you. It's this, love one another. In what way, in what manner, what is the gradient, what is the estimation of that love? In the way that I have loved you. Wow. So you must love one another. By this, everyone, by this communication of love, this respect of the sacred within other people, even those that we don't like or are frustrating to us, this is how we're evidenced to the world as being one of his disciples. Not by the bumper sticker on the car, not by the presets on a radio, not by anything else, but by this alone, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you do this, if you love one another. Do we see the preeminence? Do we see the importance? Do we see the elevated reason to do these things? So for us, loving well is evidence of Christ alive in us, nothing else. Nothing. Even those folks those folks that are so ambitious within church and they're doing 18 different things, those folks can take all of that tension and they can go to their home and be vindictive and unloving there in their home. It undoes everything that they've done in the church, right? Caution, right? There's a need to be extremely cautious as we try to execute the faith and live that out. So what does that mean to us as we begin to turn our attention to the way we live? Well, it means that knowledge isn't enough, because I think there's plenty of knowledge. In 2015, you can Google, you can go on Wikipedia, you can find out loads of things about faith. And people sent me links of things that they found on faith, and it's an enlivening. It's like, wow, I didn't realize that. That's amazing. Now, I've got to go to the right sites. Got to be careful there. If it says Book of Mormon or something, that's a whole other topic. But you want to reach out and learn things. You can do that. We live in a wonderful time. Christian bookstores, you can go in and peruse all these ideas and all these deep, heady thoughts, but that's not enough, is it? Because there's about 18 inches between our brain and our heart, right? And we need to bring those two together in our speech, in our actions, the way we live among the people that we are in church with, the way we live among the people we're at home with, the way we live among the people we work with. Don't go over there, Pastor. I realize that's a particularly struggling struggle right there. And this is a tough topic. The word maturity, again, might be a little daunting to you, because you think, gee, I rather like not being a grown-up. I don't want to grow up. I'm a Toys R Us kid, might be what you're thinking. And I can certainly relate to that. Share a small story of my immaturity. One of the things that I like to do, there's this song. I don't even know what it's about. It's Turned Down for What? Anybody know the song? And it sort of, there's this rabble of noise or whatever at the beginning of the thing, and then they shout, "Turn down for what?" What I like to do when I pick up my sons is I like to cue that song right to the "Turn down for what?" And when they open up the door, have it cranked. So the moment they're reaching in and all these other kids are around, "Turn down for what?" like that. It's just really, who is that driving? That's my dad. It's just fun. You know, it just is. But again, maturity. Maturity is an important thing, but as you'll see this list of things that I'm about to bring up, you'll see echoes of Scripture, right? Echoes of Scripture, and we turn them into questions. How do we live this out? How can I be quick to hear and slow to speak? Anybody else got that figured out? It's tough, isn't it? Quick to listen and slow to speak. We invert that because we live in a culture that lives by soundbite and who has the greatest turn of phrase. And who's going to stick the knife in and turn it in some sort of snarky way? That's what's celebrated. So we gravitate towards that. We want to be elevated in our social spheres. We want to be elevated in our homes as being that one who's always able to say the quick-witted, sharp, biting, sarcastic thing. But that's not really being quick to hear and slow to speak. How can I be angry and not sin? You're not supposed to be angry, Pastor. Don't you know that? Did you read your Bible? Bible never says that. The Bible says don't worry, don't be anxious for anything. Never does the Bible say don't be angry necessarily. What it says is in your anger don't sin. Don't allow the anger to spill over the top of the kettle and down into the other areas of your life and train wreck all the other things, including your testimony. How can we be angry and not sin? How do we do that? How can I watch my heart above all else? How can I protect the most important area of me? How can I speak the truth in love? Because we speak the truth doesn't mean we're doing it scripturally. Because speaking the truth in love is what Scripture compels us to do. As Christians, we don't speak the truth, right? No, wait a second. I thought that's what we're all about. As Christians, we don't speak the truth. We speak the truth in love, and there's a cavernous difference between the two. Because you've experienced the truth without love, haven't you? I have too. And it's not the way to go. And it's not what we want to do. How can I be a true peacemaker? Blessed are the peacemakers, right? How can I mourn in your family of origin? Maybe you weren't allowed to mourn because it was exhibition of a lack of faith. If you're sad, you don't really believe, right? Did anybody get that message? That no one, listen, that's alive in when I go to homes. Like, well, I'm just having faith, so I'm not going to be sad. Did Jesus not have faith at the outside of Lazarus' tomb when he wept? I think he probably did. How can I not bear false witness against my neighbor? And this may not come in a total manufactured statement. This might be in just exaggeration. How many of you love exaggerating in our stories? Yeah, that's what makes a story good sometimes, right? Those exaggerations. But when those exaggerations begin to harm the reputation of someone, that's when we've gone too far, right? That's when we actually can begin bearing false witness against someone. How can I get rid of bitterness, rage, and envy? For some of us, that's not even a goal of ours. We celebrate that. Our culture celebrates that. You see the coach on the sidelines, fuming, throwing chairs, whatever. That's revered. Oh, there's a person who's dialed in, who knows when to be mad. They're incredible. You know, for us, the Bible calls us to live in a kingdom-centered way. The kingdom dictates the way we live. So that's going to be emotionally healthy. If we don't do these things, if we don't do the self-examining things, there's an end result that we want to shy away from. And the end result can be an inability to walk out our beliefs in a way in which churches and relationships within churches are not qualitatively any different from the world around us. What more heinous assessment could there be of people in living and loving contact with the Holy Spirit, the greatest change agent ever to have contact with man, than to say that we are unchanged by a relationship with the Holy Spirit? There's no greater indictment. There's no greater evidence that we don't even live the relationship we profess to have than that right there. And the sad fact of it is, there are folks, and you know some, I know some, who revel in this old way of living, and they actually pull it into their present testimony and will flaunt it. Oh, you know me. I do know you. I want to see Christ in you. I want to know Christ for having known you. That's what we want, amen? Amen? That was a hard truth, but it's true nonetheless, right? Our inspiration comes from Scripture, and it's very direct. It says, James 1:22, do not merely listen to the word, right? And in so doing, deceive yourselves. Listening to the word is a deception. It can be if we don't do what it says. So there are people that have a landslide of spiritual knowledge, of experience within church, that are almost braggadociously continuing to live out their old way of living and are proud of it. They're happy. They're defined by it. Shame on them. Because I'll tell you what that is. That is taking the Lord's name in vain. I thought that was just dirty movies that did that, or, you know, the non-radio edits of songs. No, no. That's taking the banner of God over our lives and then walking out into public space and having nothing to do with him in the way we act or behave. That's taking his name in vain as well, right? That's in the top 10. If you want to disregard everything that I'm telling you as just garnish or little spiritual subtlety or something I don't really have to care about, you've got to listen to the top 10, right? Casey Kasem's going to play those. Now, you got to listen to those top 10, right? Is he still alive? Okay, I'm old. But within that top 10, there is this admonition to not carry the banner of Christ over your heart and then not live in a way that's reminiscent of the way he did. That's carrying with vanity into the world a name and being reckless about it, right? 1 Timothy 4:16 says, watch your life and doctrine closely. To those that would say, even around churches, doctrine really doesn't matter. People don't care about that kind of stuff. Explain that one to me. If doctrine doesn't matter, if the systematic way in which we develop the bones of our theology doesn't matter, then why would Scripture tell us to watch it closely and make sure it marries with our life, watching our life and our doctrine and persevering in them? Because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. It's not just us who's at stake, is it? It's our hearers as well. So for us, there's a need to step out into this. And you're asking, listen, I just don't know how big this is, the idea of doing a fearless inventory about the way I live. Because I kind of come to church to hear how much God loves me, how much I'm beloved. All of that is true. All that is true for this thing that we then live that out. There is evidence that we've been touched by the God of heaven. So how big is this? I would say, how many of you have ever been to Niagara Falls? It's a really amazing thing to stand at the upper end of the Canadian one. I think that's the one with the big curl or whatever. You stand up there and the river is just rushing to get over this hill and down to plummet to make these falls. And I think it's 70, 90 miles per hour. I forget, it's just rushing. But living this way in a kingdom-centric way, in a kingdom-informed way, in a Christ-ordained way is like stepping over the railing. I wouldn't recommend it unless you have a barrel, but stepping over the railing, and even then don't do it, and trying to walk the opposite way of Niagara. That's what it's like, because everything that informs us, everything that influences us from top to bottom, all around us, is pushing against us. That's how big this is. So I wanted to share with you, and I wrestled over the last 72, 48 hours how to do this, because maybe some of you come, certainly Lenten season, you think, I want a sermon, I want to, you know, and this might tail a little bit towards teachiness, but I have a couple of wonderful helpers here that are going to pass out to you what Peter Scazzaro outlines as maturity stages, as we grow in maturity in Christ's likeness. They're going to just head on out, and I'd like everyone to have one of these. I know our tendency is to say, well, I'm sitting by someone, they have one. This is a personal inventory. So to make it personal, even symbolically, I'd love for every, there should be one for everybody. But I'd love for everybody to have one of these. I'm going to put our eyes on this, and I'm going to shut up for a minute. You're thinking, thank goodness. But I'm going to shut up for a minute and allow us to just read across these. I'm a slow reader, so I may give an inordinate amount of time in your opinion, but there are other people who are reading slowly. So I want you to take this, and I want us to look over these and begin to, again, turn with introspection to our lives, okay? Okay.